Lord, we do pray for hearts, our hearts, to display the humility and the holiness that your word declares is virtuous and is the right standing that we ought to have as we behold you, Lord. When we consider your holiness and our own sin, Father, what is there left to do except to bow our knees before you and plead that in your mercy you would save us from those sins and then have our eyes be opened to the eternally life-saving blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who makes the way for us to be reconciled with your perfection. Lord, we see ourselves, Father, in desperate need of revelation this morning. We ask that you would supply that need through your word and through this time together. Last week, we considered one of your servants, the early disciples that was called by your name, Jesus, to serve you. And in Nathanael, we saw a man with a spark of faith right at the beginning. With just a glimpse of you and your power, he was willing to follow. And you promised that greater revelation still would come upon him. The heavens would be open to his eyes and he would see angels ascending and descending upon you, dear Jesus, the Son of Man. And Father, we pray that our spiritual eyes would be opened as well, that we could see you as the ladder between us and heaven, the only way for us, Lord Jesus, to be made holy, righteous in your sight, is to have the imputed righteousness of Christ sovereignly transplanted into our hearts, to reckon us holy by the price you paid, O God. Lord, I pray that we would live in light of that revelation. I pray for a greater depth and understanding and an appreciation for what you've done. Jesus, as we study your words today again, I pray that they would strike a deeper chord in our hearts, that we would realize that we are beholding the Word of God written down, Father, coming from your mouth. And even though we're reading it on these pages, I pray that it would strike us, Lord, with the same fear and amazement and astonishment and authority that it was felt by your hearers when you said these words so many years ago. We thank you that your word is ever living, quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword and has the ability to change us from the inside out. So I pray as we approach your word, God, today, that we would be changed as a result of this time together. Holy Spirit, we rely on you to speak through this time and to apply your word to our hearts. Thank you for the great privilege of worshiping you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Lord. We'll be in Matthew chapter 5 again this morning. The title of this morning's message is Disciple Description. We've been studying the sermons of the New Testament, and it has brought us to Jesus' teaching in the book of Matthew. And this series has become challenging as we have seen in Jesus' teachings, particularly the Sermon on the Mount in these three chapters of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The depth and the breadth of the teaching is staggering. And this morning I was preparing my notes and thinking that in the second Beatitude, in chapter 5, verse 4, when we read, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Hopefully in the course of this message we'll have some comments on just that truth alone. But it strikes me that I have so much to learn about what that means. How is it that those who mourn are blessed? And what value is Jesus placing on this aspect of disciple, of a disciple and his character and his changed heart that would cause him to emphasize right after being poor in spirit that it is also blessed to mourn? And my mind was stretching to answer that question this week, and I hope it was led by the Spirit as I will pass along a few thoughts accordingly. But one small example of how rich this section of Scripture is, which prompts me to admit to you that presenting Jesus' teaching in a sermon is challenging. But it's challenging because there's so much there to contain. So my prayer is this morning that the Holy Spirit would guide us and provide clarity and perhaps some helpful notes and study guides for us to continue beyond just this sermon and just this time together to study on our own. The previous message, last week, we took note of the layout and structure of Matthew's entire gospel. We saw that at the end of the book of Matthew and at the beginning, there's instructions that are given to disciples. At the end, it's the Great Commission. Now, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything I have commanded you. And we mentioned in context of this book, that commission would bring us right back to his first words, which were uttered in this discourse in Matthew chapter 5. So it stands to reason if we are to obey the Great Commission, we must understand the Sermon on the Mount. But not just the Sermon on the Mount, but the other four discourses in Matthew. And not just the book of Matthew, but knowing that every word in this Bible was written and recorded for the instruction and for the purpose of glorifying God and teaching us how to be in relationship with Him. And there is no frivolous writing at all, but cover to cover, it is the teaching of Christ. Our task is truly magnified as we consider that going and teaching everything Christ has commanded us means a lifestyle of learning the entire Bible. So our task becomes greater than just understanding this first discourse, greater still than just understanding the book of Matthew. It is my prayer that as the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us into all truth as a church, we would have a greater handle on the entire Word of God. But with the context of Matthew in view, it seems clear that this book was designed and recorded in a way to teach us how to share Christ. Every one of the five great discourses in the book, you can see at the beginning that it's to the disciples most directly whom Jesus is speaking. This is no exception in chapter 5. We read in verse 1, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." So there's that note that the disciples come and they're in front of Jesus, and he opens his mouth and teaches them, saying, and thus continues with the Beatitudes. Matthew is like an instruction manual for disciples. From beginning to end, we see from the first words that declare the terms by Christ's authority of the kingdom to the Great Commission to go now and teach these terms to everyone you come in contact with, that the book is organized to give us a good idea or to give us the principles that we need to learn to share our faith. We proposed some titles last week to summarize the themes of these great discourses, and the first title that we proposed for Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is Instruction, Disciples Instructed in the Purpose of the Law. And we discussed last week that as we get in to especially chapter 5, that there were some in the culture of the Hebrews at this time, namely the Pharisees and like-minded individuals who saw the law as a ladder, as a means to try to engineer and climb and get to God. And Jesus reestablishes it as the plumb line, the standard of holiness and perfection that God demands, to which every man falls short. But prior to that commentary, I thought it would be an injustice in this text not to comment on the description that Jesus gives for disciples. We see in this book that before he gets to this instruction on the purpose of the law, under three categories, and if you wanted to write these down, this will just be kind of a preface of weeks coming up here in our study. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, all the way through to chapter 6, I just wrote this heading down, Standards of Righteousness. And then chapter 6, Practicing Righteousness. In chapter 7, Discerning Righteousness. So these are the three headings of instruction that were helpful to me to organize Jesus' instructions, his commandments to the disciples. But prior to that, it's the Beatitudes and this section where he's describing what it looks like as to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. What are the discipleship descriptions that he gives? Well, they open right at the beginning of the chapter in verse 3 with this first beatitude: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Last week we covered this and we sought to propose a definition for what it might look like to be poor in spirit. And to be poor in spirit, it seems in context, could best be understood as recognizing your need for Christ. My hope is with each message in this discourse, as we work our way through it, to expound on one of these beatitudes. And that leads us to the second one, which I mentioned before in verse 4, when Christ said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And this introduction also leads me to point number 1 of this message, which is simply humble and holy. What is the description of a disciple? What are the citizens of this new kingdom that Jesus is preaching like? What are the distinctives that set them apart from just anyone? What do those who follow Christ exhibit by way of changed life and heart? What has happened to fundamentally change them? And we see under this heading of humble and holy that to be called as one who is a disciple, you will evidence a certain humility and holiness that is staggering, really, as we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus pronounces to those listening, if you want to know when you've arrived, when you are an accomplished citizen of this kingdom, when you are blessed with the favor of the Lord, when you're ready for leadership, when you are ready to understand and carry the gospel, to follow him, to learn what it means to be credible for the Great Commission, it doesn't look anything like the human mind might describe. If you went in and wrote on your resume that you were broken, that you were down and you were poor, and to try to get a job, if you listed any of these as qualifiers to accomplish anything in this life by man's means and measures for testing our credibility, our legitimacy for certain positions in leadership, they're exactly the opposite. We value self-confidence. We value people that are self-made, that move forward with a certain sense of ability and power, kind of an intrinsic sense of they've arrived and they really have their wits about them. But it seems in the kingdom of heaven that it's the humble and the holy, the broken and the contrite in heart, those who recognize their great need for the Lord, that are privileged to become its citizens. This second beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," itself is surprising. Those who are sad or crying out, who are in anguish, who are in pain emotionally, are called blessed by our Lord. He says that for those who mourn, they will be comforted. And it makes me think of the Psalms. A few weeks ago, we were in Psalm chapter 5 talking about how David was really one who wore his emotions on his sleeve, but he did so in a way that was candid and described what he was feeling, but also brought his anguish and his mourning before the Lord. In Psalm chapter 5, you may recall some of these words as David cries out in verse 1, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry. my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. It's amazing, but the pattern of Psalm 5 is the same pattern that is written in which Matthew chapters 5 and following are written. The Beatitudes, this section, when Jesus describes his kingdom and the terms of the kingdom and the distinctives, the description of its citizens, it opens with those who are apt to cry out to the Lord, just as David did. I'm in anguish, I'm in need, my enemies surround me on every side, but to you do I turn. And then as he prays through, he begins to ask the Lord and make a strong confession of faith that his hope is in the pursuit of God's righteousness. More so even than his enemies would be vanquished before his eyes, he understands that the ultimate enemy is the enemy of his soul. And as we continue to read in Matthew 5, it opens with, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then the discourse continues with instruction. The remaining instruction, almost all of it, is given towards righteousness and walking in righteousness. So what can we learn here? I think, number one, the humility and the holiness that is required for a disciple of Christ is not a humility and it's not a righteousness of our own design, and it's nothing we deserve. Just like David, when he cried out in the fear of the Lord and appealed to his love that he would be able to walk in righteousness, he was comforted in the knowledge that the Lord, even though he felt the anguish, that the Lord would answer his prayer in a way that would glorify himself. So this humility and this holiness that is described here is something that the Lord works in our heart. We described poor in spirit last week, as I mentioned, as those who recognize their need for Christ. And I'd like to propose a definition for those who mourn. Perhaps what is meant here, we can shed some light on what it means to mourn. Those who mourn maybe could be described as those who find in their Heavenly Father a sufficient source of consolation and those who share in His emotions. So those who find in their Heavenly Father a sufficient source of consolation and also those who share in His emotions. I think there's two instructions implicitly in this commentary on citizens of the kingdom, they're blessed. Those who mourn are blessed. I think, first of all, those who mourn in a way that disciples of Christ do, that those whose hearts are prepared to receive the gospel do, rely on God, their Heavenly Father, as their sufficiency to give them consolation, to bring them peace, to answer their prayer, and to make them happy again, really. In this section, Jesus introduces God as Father in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Earlier in verse 9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And as you continue to read through this whole section in chapter 5, verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. We continue in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Verse 4 of chapter 6, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And on and on and on are these references to God as Father. And so if we go back to the beginning, we start to see the disposition of a disciple. A disciple is one who is humble and holy and sees and knows God as his Father. Like a child, like my kids, they go out and scrape a knee. The first place they come running is to either mom or dad. They go to father, their father, knowing that he will hold them, give them consolation, kiss their knee or what have you. But more so than an earthly parent, our heavenly Father and his power to bring consolation. The humble and the holy rely on him with their deepest afflictions, the deepest felt cries of their heart. I wonder, as I look around in our culture today, if we even know how to mourn anymore. I don't know if we know how, as a society, to bear sadness. We see evidences of the pathologies where people are not acting in a way or encouraging values that are becoming of a citizen of the kingdom of God anymore. We have many substitutes for consolation from our Heavenly Father available to us now. I was talking with a couple of people earlier this week about a statistic that surprised me that I heard recently. And I'm making a general commentary here. I'm sure there are those who may be touched personally or know others who might be in a situation that requires medication for a certain thing you're going through. My intention is not to be condemning. It's just to make a general commentary on how easy it is to trust something else for consolation than our Heavenly Father. The statistic that I heard is that 1 in 4 Americans are on some type of depression medication. If you were to ask, I would propose to you, my hunch is that if you were to ask any, even secular psychologists or psychiatrists or whatever, people who are, you know, specialists in this area, if you would ask them, do you think that 25% of Americans are clinically depressed? You know, I'll bet you most all of them would say no. So if that is true, the only thing that we can ascertain generally is that there's a lot of misdiagnosis out there, and there's a lot of people that are crying out for consolation. And there is a great, great need in America, in our world today, to understand and know God as a Heavenly Father who has the ability to comfort those who mourn beyond what any drugs could ever promise. Now, it's not just medication that sometimes is the crutch we run to more frequently than our Heavenly Father. I've also noticed another trend in our society today. Those who experience a tragedy, maybe not so much their own personal, you know, struggle with happiness, but something outside themselves that has really affected their world, say a tragic death, a horrible crime, or something that happened where, it was an unsafe situation, a car accident, anything. Oftentimes people will go and instead of finding their comfort in their Heavenly Father, it seems they seek it through legislation. I've noticed many laws that were championed by grieving parents these days. They sought to grieve through legislation in a way as if they could correct the circumstance. If they could ensure that no one else's daughter fell by the same tragedy that theirs did by passing this new law, then they can be at peace and then they can be comfortable. I thought, as I had listened to the news lately, at least 5 or 10 different names of children who had passed or relatives who were close to people that had died. They went out and they pursued legislation. What are people doing in these situations? They're seeking comfort. They're seeking peace. They want resolution. They want closure. They want to be able to have hope and a security. But we're so apt to seek it in a different source than our Heavenly Father. There's yet a third way that I discern we avoid the only answer to our heart's deepest cries. And this is just generally escaping it all through any means, like running away, through vacations and a life of pleasure seeking. If any of these represent something that we rely on in our grieving, in our unhappiness, we all wrestle with these thoughts in our humanity. But we all, if we confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, have a Heavenly Father to turn to, who alone can sufficiently calm and quiet the troubled soul. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is the great gift of a tragic situation? What is the undercurrent of grace in a deep, deep trial? Well, for the believer, who's tempered by the Word, who's convicted by the Spirit, it is an opportunity for them to realize their great dependency on their Heavenly Father. So I would encourage you, saints, for yourself and to encourage others, not to substitute that great source of consolation and only sufficient resource for hope with anything else this world has to offer. It is the description of a disciple. Blessed are those who mourn. If you are one of those who is a troubled soul, you have a difficult time just wrestling with daily life, look in the Word and see how many examples of His chosen, called, appointed, equipped, and anointed servants were weak men and women just like you. Elijah on Mount Carmel, do you think it would be difficult to have a bad day after an experience like this? Elijah challenges the king and all the false prophets of Baal to their face and says, "Meet me, it's a wager. Whose God will answer on Mount Carmel? I will build an altar, call to God. You build an altar to Baal with your 450 prophets, representing the religious majority of the day. Here's one man standing in faith against the opinion of that culture, the going value structure of the day, what people relied on for their sufficiency. And you remember as the drama played out before those who attended, the prophets of Baal went to great extremes to cry out, to call to their God. They cut themselves, they wailed for hours until they were exhausted. And the God never answered because He wasn't real. And then Elijah soaked His sacrifice upon His instruction by His servants with water. And he called out to the one true God. And God answered in fire and consumed the sacrifice and the water. And there visible for the faith, strengthening of Elijah himself and the entire nation was God's glory and power on display in such a fashion that you would think you would never forget it. Yet Elijah was a weak man like you or I, and he was depressed and led into the wilderness shortly after. How did Elijah find consolation in his great battle, in his sorrow, in his mourning? Well, by God's grace, angels came and ministered to him. He went and he got away with the Lord and he was able to hear after this time, reflection, and laying himself before the throne of grace, the still small voice of the Lord who said, the most powerful reality for you is that I can quiet the heart just as much as I can still the storm. And I can give you faith even in a world that is dangerous and wicked. And even in the uncertainty of your own mind, you can find consolation and hope in me. Run back, my son. Run back to the arms of your Father God. It's so tempting to substitute for our Father God something that appears more effective in the moment and more tangible to us. But by Jesus' own mouth, the description of a disciple is not cursed are those who mourn, but blessed are those who mourn. And I think why is because you're more apt to feel your great need and dependency on the Lord. Just as those who recognize their spiritual poverty and thus their riches, their future is totally dependent on the inheritance that Jesus' death died to pass on to them, the same with their own happiness and joy. They have nothing in themselves to give them faith for the next day, save the Holy Spirit intervene and give them hope eternal. The Psalms teach us how to mourn. If you have a difficult time in your own life and have not seen circumstances that lead you to be in sadness as a blessing, and not learned by way of discipline how to find your resolution in the comfort that your heavenly Father can give, David is a great example of how to do that. Now, we talked about how our heavenly Father is the only source, and blessed are those who mourn, those who find that He is a sufficient source of consolation. But I, before closing on this point, just want to add those who share in His emotions. So what makes us sad? I think those who mourn about what makes God sad are blessed as well. David's example in Psalm chapter 5, again, is apparent. As we said before, it's so clear from that psalm that David cared more that the name of God was blasphemed by his enemies than the fact that they were pursuing him to kill him. That psalm was really an anguish that the Lord's name be vindicated, and that if he could save him too, that would be great. But David cried out on behalf of his God and on behalf of his glory. David was a man who's after God's heart, and in part, I think that's evident in that his emotions reflected God's. My mom and dad are here today, and I often humbled as I think about the upbringing that they gave me. And one of the prayers that my dad prayed over me that I will never forget, and now I'm compelled to pray over my children growing up, is that I would love what God loved and hate what God hated. And that is a powerful prayer. Imagine if that was answered. We would walk in humility and holiness the way the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 described. And perhaps we could add one more thing this morning. And I pray that what makes God sad would make you sad. Blessed are those who mourn, who find a great anguish in the fact that your relatives are lost, and the fact that there's outstanding areas of your heart that don't display the same submission to Him that you wish all areas that, the other ones maybe are your strengths. And it makes you sad, but you find consolation in Him and in faith that He will continue that good work that He started and embrace that sanctifying process, though painfully slow, knowing that it will end in glory and perfection as every spot and blemish is erased and you begin to see a little bit more of those robes of righteousness draped over your spiritual form until we worship Him in perfection and glory one day before the throne, casting our crowns before the Lamb of God, who washes us free from every stain and sin. Blessed are those who mourn. They are humble and holy. And the other examples are here for us to study, and hopefully in future weeks we can comment on them as well. Just note that it's surprising what Jesus highlights as characteristics of disciples. Number one is just a heading for all the Beatitudes, those who are humbled and holy. Disciple description number two, they're polarizing. Disciples are humble and holy, but number two, they're polarizing. I was, struggling for a summary word to describe this next section of Scripture, and it ends towards the end of the Beatitudes, or begins towards the end of the Beatitudes in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As you recall, say, the prophet Elijah, we use him as an example. Remember Jeremiah, he was a lone voice. Talk about a minority voice in that culture. Jeremiah had no followers. He was to get up and to preach before his congregation, he would only have empty seats to vent to. Nobody listened to him. Isaiah was God told Isaiah at the beginning of his calling that he would use Isaiah's words to harden the people's hearts that were listening. It doesn't sound like our definition of a successful ministry, does it? But these people, these prophets went out, and their call was to polarize, to define righteousness according to God's standards, and to show wickedness for what it was. To find gray erased, and to find black and white clear, proclaimed, and preached with conviction to the hearer. Is this a popular message ever in any generation? No. And a great test to know if you're doing it well is whether you're persecuted or not. The believer is not just called to be humble and holy. And Jesus just didn't leave us there with all these descriptions of brokenness, which are amazing, and we need to understand them to a greater degree. But if you stop right there, you might imagine the picture of a believer who kind of hides in a hole or is so, who doesn't really interact much with the world, but is content to kind of suffer and mourn and be humble and never asserts himself. We're not called to assert ourselves, but we are called to be assertive for God's glory and to carry his word on our lips, and it will have a polarizing effect. A second description of a disciple is one who is able, by the words of God on his lips, to discern between sheep and goats, between wheat and chaff. As the book later describes in this same section, discerning righteousness, how we are called to know and to proclaim when something is according to God's word and when it falls short. It starts with our own life, but it also is a call to proclaim it outside ourselves. Jesus calls the people who take this call seriously, who stand for righteousness' sake, blessed. And those who are reviled for that reason are blessed. Those who are falsely accused and slandered for that reason are among those who are counted privileged to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And those who are even physically or verbally abused, unjustly so because of the righteous stand that they take, are those that Jesus singled out and pointed to and said, the kingdom of heaven looks just like this. For this brief span of time in this world that's still plagued with wickedness, as you go out and exalt the Lordship of Christ in the face of all the other gods that people worship and all the other ideas that people place their faith in, it will make waves and it will cause tension and animosity. And it is really a call to adversity. But in the moment when we're under that kind of pressure and our relatives maybe were estranged because of our strong stand for godliness, maybe there's a real misunderstanding in our family, and for a moment it creates and drives a wedge between us, relationships we're just not able to have because we are following the Lord and we refuse to compromise. Or maybe we're not included in conversations at work. We're not considered among those that they prefer to fellowship with. Or it gets far worse degrees than this. These are just sort of the petty persecutions that come in the course of life that we're all familiar with. But if we could, you know, go the world over, read a little bit from a publication like The Voice of the Martyrs, we see that there are today, just as there were then, those who were called to give their very lives for their strong stand, that God is the standard of truth and righteousness, and I will place my faith in him regardless of the fallout in this life. Disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ are polarizing. They do this for righteousness' sake and for the Lord's account. It's interesting, in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So it's not needless animosity that is stirred up, but the times when we have to part ways or where there's a distinction drawn because we take a stand for righteousness or on account of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord looks upon those moments and calls those who endure them blessed. Blessed are those who are reviled, persecuted, and falsely accused when they take a stand for their Lord and their Savior and for his standards of righteousness. We can also take joy that this persecution will only endure for a season, but the rewards that are promised are eternal. Rejoice and be glad in verse 12, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we might ask ourselves in this section of Scripture, as we've discovered, blessed are those who mourn, and we have persecution to look forward to, It doesn't sound like we have too many sources of joy. We see the brokenness and the humility that God commends through His Son, and that, and all in the beginning here, and we see that it doesn't really look like what we might imagine happiness to be. But we find, as disciples of Christ and as citizens of His kingdom, a new source of joy and gladness. And it is one that is far more powerful, has greater rewards and benefits, and there is nothing that can measure its power and its reward, and it is great in heaven. So if we're wondering how to get through during these times where it seems like we're making more enemies than friends as we take a stand for Christ, we can do so with the hopeful knowledge that in heaven there'll be perfect peace and a mansion for us to take refuge in, and Christ there for us to worship forever in spirit and in truth, and no more animosity. We can endure the brief moment of trial in this life when we remember that heaven is forever. Point number three, description of a disciple. A disciple is influential. Not only is he humble and holy, not of his own accord, but by how God has broken him down and changed his heart. Not only does his word and his lifestyle have a polarizing effect, but he's also influential. There's two analogies that we read in verses 13, 14, and 15. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus speaking. Again, remember it's the disciples who sat down in front of him, who came to him when he sat down to speak. Jesus says of them and of you and me, if you are a disciple of Jesus this morning, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. These two pictures that describe the influential role in this world of a disciple, salt and light. Salt and light are similar in one sense. If you stir a spoonful of salt into a cup of water, there's no point where you can taste that water that's not salty. It's pervasive. It goes through the entire substance when it's mixed in that way. There's no way to separate the salt from the water in your tasting. As you go out into the world, although you're small in number, just a few grains of salt, a small amount, proportional to that large volume of water makes a big effect. So take heart, believer, that though you might be small in number and Providence doesn't represent a majority either in this community, let alone in our society today, that just a little bit of salt has a pervasive effect and can affect and be influential in ways much bigger than we imagine. Light has the same property. If you go into a dark room, just a few watts of power from an LED phone, how many of us have flipped open our phone to see our way in the dark parking lot just to get from point A to point B? Our phone is not designed to light our path, but because light dispels darkness, it has the power to make our way straight between us and our car. In the same way, though you may feel like a new believer, small in faith and at times wavering, although you have an assurance that Christ has saved your soul, just a little bit of a flicker in your lampstand, just get the bushel off, it will have a big effect. It will be pervasive. There's also other properties that are brought to mind as we even study a little historical, you know, context in regard to salt. Salt was a commodity that was found locally in Israel, particularly the Dead Sea. It was rich in mineral content. But if the rains just landed on the salt for a long period of time, the mineral content would be washed away, the salt would lose its savor, it would be useless for its design purpose. Another one of its design purposes then and today is a preserving agent. And this is a new idea, new recently to me, as I've heard some commentary of preachers who are better studied than I, and they note that you can take salt, rub it into meat, and it will preserve uncooked for long periods of time. I'm telling you what, believer, if it wasn't for the few of us as salt, as it were, rubbed into society, we would have rotted long ago to a greater degree than you witness today. Just a few convicted believers have a big influence on the world around. When a true catastrophe happens, you may be surprised at how many questions you're asked when the chips are really down. When men have the luxury of deceit, when it looks like their devices are giving them answers, they will mock and they will revile, they will curse, they will persecute. But when the last straw man fails, when the last prop is kicked out from underneath those who are self-made, you might find an unexpected phone call at a late hour from somebody who used to make fun of you that really needs a helpful, hopeful word, and you're the only one they can imagine turning to. And that salt has been there. They've tasted it. They know. It's nothing of us. This is how the Lord preserves His world. This is part of God's grace in enduring with this life, that Christians be out there, take a stand for righteousness. And though we may be like Gideon's few, truly we can see the enemies flee if we place our faith and trust in God. So our calling is not reclusive, it is assertive. It is humble, yet it is also bold. If you take the full picture in view, it's humble and holy, but it's also polarizing and influential. You speak up and you speak out, but you don't speak of yourself, you speak of Christ. And these are the distinctives of a disciple. If you were to take one half of that idea and divorced from the rest, you would be out of order. If you took somebody that was bold but never humbled before the righteousness of Christ, never bowing their knee before His cross, you would find only an arrogant man who would do great damage as he pretends to be an apostle. Paul faced men like this, and we've read a bunch about them in 2 Corinthians. If you were to take somebody on the other end of the spectrum who is governed by fear and never speaks out, but is likely to be penitent or have a degree of an apparent humility, that also is a half. It's a half of the picture of what a disciple is supposed to be. We're constantly brought bare and humbled before the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there we find the great boldness and the truth of what His blood has done to go out and to speak. Let the chips fall where they may, only let the Lord be glorified. The salt properties and light properties well describe the Christian. And this description is something that I pray would be more apparent in myself and in us as a church. I mean, to keep this all in mind and in practice, that's a daunting task. We have to trust the Holy Spirit to continue the good work that He's begun in us. But if you want to close with a single thought that will put you on the right path, I would like to read again verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And it's just an amazing truth that our works, our good works, can give glory to God when the full picture of a disciple is true of us. We go out, yes, we do things, but the things we do speak highly of Him, not highly of us. How is this possible? I would encourage you to meditate on God as your Father. Just start there. You may not be a historian. Half of what I said might have been in one ear and out the other. Half the time during the week, I can't remember what I preached the last Sunday anyway, so you don't need to feel condemned if you can't recall a sermon in a few short sentences. But if you want a source of meditation that will lead you down the path of having the qualities of a disciple woven into the fabric of your being, meditate on the fact that God is your Father. This is a recurring declaration and seems like it's written here to give great comfort as we read. There's these other sections in this discourse that highlight God as our Father. We are to be perfect as He is perfect. We read a few of these before, but we keep reading and we find in each one of these sections the hope that we can become the disciple Jesus commands we ought to be. In chapter 6, verse 6, do not be like them, speaking of the Pharisees, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. So we are to pray as if we have an all-knowing Father, because we do. So in this, we see that meditating on our Heavenly Father's ability to provide for us and to know what we need gives us the grace to not be a hypocrite in our prayers, but to pray in a way that honors Him. Again, verses 14 and 15, the same chapter, if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You could think of it in this sense, or you could turn it around. Meditating on God's grace will give you the ability to forgive others. Think of how forgiving and how gracious your Heavenly Father has been toward you. Think of how patient your Heavenly Father has been with your shortcomings, your rebellious, your misgivings, your temper tantrums, the times when you have crossed Him, when you've challenged His authority, and then come back and repented. And now you will have grace to forgive your children when they do the same. And you see, interwoven in here is this glorious picture in chapter 6, verse 32, for the Gentiles seek after these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Our Heavenly Father knows all of our needs. We seek Him first. We seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Meditate on Him as our Father and what that implies for us, His children. And you will see fruit of that meditation lived in light of Him working its way out in a humility and a boldness that I'll bet will even surprise you. The Lord, by His Spirit, will give you words and wisdom your adversaries can't even comprehend in the moment. You will begin to see more evidence of being wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. You will become what you are. You will show more evidence that you are His children, humble and broken before His authority and lordship, made brought low before His cross in light of your sin, but then strengthened by a righteousness that is not your own, but Christ's, that is now inside of you, giving you the great keys to the kingdom of God and the great calling to be His ambassador. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we take a cue from Scripture and cry out to You as Your children this morning. We ask that You would humble us before Your provision, before Your authority, before Your all-knowing sufficiency, Lord, before every aspect of Your being, for Your wisdom, Your character and nature, Lord, are incomprehensible to us, but we pray that we would be able to understand them to greater degree. Father, let us know the height and extent of who You are to greater degree today as we find You in Your Word, so that we might be more like You. Lord, we want to be humble and we want to be bold. And only in meditating on You and having hearts that are born again by Your Spirit is this possible. I pray that this fruit would work its way out in Your people, that we won't be susceptible to the lie of the enemy that would cause us to hold back in the face of adversity, that would cause us to seek after other things in our own weakness, that would cause us to see our influence as weak and frail and ineffective. I pray that You would give us weapons of our warfare to fight all of these lies and instead to believe the words of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, who said that we are those who can turn to Him with our sadness and find a sufficient consolation. And we are those who have a call to go out and announce Your Lordship, and we can find joy and eternal rewards. And finally, Father, we can find a great encouragement in knowing that You are pleased to use the minority in more cases than not, the least likely of individuals, those that the world calls foolish, to preserve Your will and intentions for this world. Let this be so of us, God, in a way that allows us to walk in good works that give You glory, our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.